Good morning. Man, it is so good to be here. Even just listening to you all sing, that just puts wind in my sails. So thank you for singing. If I haven't met you, I am Joshua Biggs. I usually get to serve on the worship team on Sundays, but today I get the joy of preaching God's word for you. So if you have a Bible, flip to Psalm 8. We're continuing in our series in the Psalms. So Psalm 8, right there in the middle of your Bible. Words will be on the screen behind me. I mean, is it ringing for you guys too? This is, we'll make it. All right, Psalm 8, this is God's word to us. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray with me. God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. God, would you give us such a glorious vision of humanity? I pray that we would see not only our worth, our value, but most importantly, the all-surpassing value of our Savior Jesus. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I think you can tell a lot about someone, not just by the way that they answer questions, but by the questions themselves. You can learn what is valuable to someone. So, for example, Lance Parrott has asked me on several occasions, Joshua, what is good news about the gospel today? What does that tell me? That tells me that Lance Parrott cares deeply about the gospel and has been transformed by it, and I'm thankful for that. We have all benefited so greatly by the Lord's work in your life. Not only can you tell that from people, but societies as a whole. There are certain questions that dominate the conversation in certain societies and times and places that can tell a lot about what matters to that society. Today, I think we have stumbled across one of those questions for our time through God's word. One of the questions that our society is asking most frequently, and that question is this. What does it mean to be human? Or, in David's words, what is man? What am I here for? What is my purpose? What does it mean to be human? And our society has an answer to this question. It means whatever I want it to mean, right? That's the answer we get. In other words, you get to define what is right and wrong on your own and functionally act as the god of your own life. I think that's the way our society answers that question. Our culture has a vision of humanity. So does the Bible. And what today I want to offer you is a better way to be human. I think this vision of humanity in our culture has left a lot of people wanting and longing for more, especially amongst young people. I think they are dissatisfied. So today, I want to offer you the more that you might be looking for through God's word. Today, as we walk through Psalm 8, I want to just try to draw a few implications out of God's word of how it speaks to this time and place. Now, God's word, Psalm 8, has much more to say than just what does it mean to be human. As we'll see, the psalm is ultimately not about us. It's about someone else. But as we walk through, I want to try to nonetheless pull out some implications that are timely for our time. So let me point out one of these implications before we start. David, the author of Psalm 8, is going to consider what it means to be man. He's going to consider the identity of humanity. But before he does that, David is going to start with the Lord. David has a path of self-reflection that is much different than our society has today. I think the model today is you look inward, and then you find your truth, and then you look outward, and then the society must adapt to that reality. And God's word, this is where the Psalms can be so helpful for us. They're full of great models of self-reflection. So instead of starting in and then going out, the Psalms show us this model of starting with the Lord, what is true externally of us, and then coming into us. In other words, the proper path of self-reflection starts with what is outside of us and then goes inside of us. And this is true, this is the good path, because if we want to know ourselves, we must know the God who created us. What is man? Man is a created being. Therefore, if we want to know ourselves, we must know our Creator. And this is a path that David is going to take. So with that in mind, let's walk through Psalm 8. We're pretty much just going to go through it line by line. So the first point today, I want you to see the peculiar majesty of God. Psalm 8, the peculiar majesty of God. As we read the psalm earlier, did you notice any repetition, any words or phrases that were repeated? You might have noticed the first and the last sentence are the exact same. David begins and ends with this sentence, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He bookends the psalm with this idea. So we can get a pretty good idea what the main idea of the psalm is just by the structure alone. So whatever we find in the middle of the psalm will simply act to inform how exactly is God's name majestic in all the earth. How does God express his majesty? That's what the middle of the psalm will answer. Notice verse 1 that David addresses God at the start of the psalm with, "O Lord, our Lord." Did you notice that those two words are spelled differently? You can look in your Bible. You'll notice the first Lord has capital L, small caps, O-R-D. Second word, capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. Whenever you see the Lord with small caps, O-R-D, that is the word Yahweh in the original Hebrew. That is God's revealed name that he gave to the Israelites as he was delivering them out of Egypt. This is not a flippant name for God. There's a lot of meaning baked into that word. It essentially invokes God's character. In other words, when David opens his prayer with, "O Lord, O Yahweh," he is reminding himself of the God that he is praying to. Yahweh, who is the covenant-keeping, always abounding in faithful love God, that is the God that he prays to. And this language, "O Lord," might sound familiar. David loves to start his psalms with this idea. If you have your Bible, we're just going to go backwards from Psalm 8 really quick. Look at Psalm 7, verse 1. "O Lord," same word, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge." Look at Psalm 6, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger." Look at Psalm 5, verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Psalm 4, verse 6. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Psalm 3, verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" So whether David is crying for deliverance or mercy or justice, or today when he is giving thanks, he routinely starts his prayer with, "O Lord, O Yahweh." This is a fitting practice for us. David is not flippantly praying. He is reminding himself of the character of the God that he is praying to. So too with us. When you pray, remember the God that you are praying to. Notice he also says that Yahweh is not just the Lord. He is our Lord. He's not just the king of the universe. He is our king and ruler. There's a personal relationship that you and I get to experience with the great king of the world. That covenant-keeping God who delivered his people out of Egypt, who has set his glory above the heavens, whose name is majestic in all the earth, That is our God. We get to gather today as his people and call on him as our God. What a privilege that we get to do and participate in. Verse 1 says that God's name is majestic and all the earth. Again, that's the main idea of this psalm. Then David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Not just in the heavens, but his glory is above the heavens. What does that mean? I think it means if you and I could somehow go past the outer reaches of the heavens, of the universe, what you and I can even fathom to think, what would we find there? We would find God's glory. Let me take a step back. Do you see how God-saturated this first verse is? It is only about the Lord and his glory. And note that this is the launching pad that David will use to eventually consider himself. It begins with the reality of who God is. All right, let's go back to the text. We've seen God's majesty. Now let's see how that majesty is expressed, his peculiar majesty. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Kind of a strange verse. David is talking about the glory of God up in the heavens. And then with no transitional phrase, he just starts talking about babbling babies. And then he says, amazingly, that God uses babbling babies to still or silence the enemy and the avenger. What is David talking about? Let me give an example. When I was a kid, one of my favorite games to play was who would win in a fight. So you'd pick two different, Iron Man or Batman. Who would win? My dad or your dad? Obviously, my dad would win in a fight. But the goal was you would want to pick two different people who would have somewhat of an even fight. You can make an argument for both sides. Okay? Go back to the psalm. Who would win in a fight? A baby or God's enemies? How does the Bible depict our enemy, the devil? A roaring lion prowling around, waiting to devour whoever he can? So who's going to win in that fight? A babbling baby or God's enemies? God seems to put his money on the baby. What does this mean for us? I think it means that God loves to use what is weak and unlikely to accomplish his purposes. God actually delights to use weak and unlikely people for big purposes. We can trace that theme throughout the whole Bible, can't we? Think of the guys that Jesus picked to be his disciples. Most of them unlearned, not quite the elite of society. Many were disliked, in fact, strongly. A lot of those guys would not pass the background check in order to serve in our children's ministry. These were not the guys that were on the A-team, but these are the guys that, after Jesus ascended, kicked off the Christian revolution. Jesus picked unlikely men to accomplish his purposes. He takes what is weak, and he defeats his enemies. Where else do we see this more clearly than in the baby of Jesus? God himself became a man. He was born as a baby, weak and needy. And it was through this baby that God's enemies would one day be fully and finally defeated. God has set up the universe this way on purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians. Words will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 30. I just have to think Paul had Psalm 8 in the back of his head when he was writing this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, and here's why, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. So whenever that baby defeats God's enemies, does that baby get to celebrate and flex his muscles and do his LeBron celebration. Like, no, that's the point. That baby does get the victory, but the point is that the Lord gets the glory for that victory. That is why God loves to use weak people for his purposes. So what's an application? It's really simple. Embrace your weakness. God does not need you to have it all together to use you for his purposes. I heard someone say recently, having it all together is not a spiritual virtue. What a good sentence. So it's okay to ask for help. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with others around you about that sin that is just so embarrassing. And if you confess that, then they might see you as the truly weak person that you are. God loves to use weak people. Even as I was preparing my sermon, feeling inadequate to do this, filling pretty big shoes up here, I think, and nonetheless, speaking in an authoritative position about God's word, this is a weighty, serious task. Probably the most comforting thing that I kept thinking, God uses babies to defeat his enemies. He can surely use a guy like me. For the 20 minutes before the sermon today, I was in the back trying to find a way to print this off of my laptop and just couldn't even figure that out. Which is why I have my laptop instead of paper up here. But man, God loves to use weakness. He doesn't need our independence. That's the application. Embrace your weakness. And I want to offer a warning along with that as well. For the person who would prioritize your independence above submitting your life to God, this psalm is not good news. If you would choose to live your life on your own terms, defining for yourself what is right and wrong, instead of humbly laying it before God, then you are not the baby who experiences the victory over God's enemies. No, you are a member of God's enemies. I want to be so clear. If you would prioritize your own autonomy and independence above humbly laying your life down before the Lord, then you are not the baby that gets the victory. You are God's enemy. And that, I know that sounds harsh. This is what Romans 8:7 says. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Do you catch that? The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It is not friendly. And this is the picture that the Bible gives of all of humanity. We are all naturally hostile to God. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to do things our way. And therefore, we are by nature God's enemies. This is weighty, but there is hope. God has made a way for you to be reconciled back to him. And although we were his enemies living for ourselves, Jesus, the Son of God, became a human. He became a baby, weak and needy, and the problem of our sin and our rebellious hearts was dealt with through Jesus. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins through his death on the cross, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God on your behalf. And now he lives resurrected from the dead. And now, by his Spirit, he gives us new hearts that are not hostile to God, but are friendly to God. You can be reconciled to God. If this is not true of you, then this is the greatest need that you have in your life, and you'll never find a greater one. But God has made a way for you to be reconciled to him. You do not have to be God's enemies. You can be his friend. So come to him. God defeats his enemies through babies. He rules through weakness. And this shows not our majesty. We don't get to brag, but the peculiar majesty of God. So come to him weak and needy and do amazing things for God. Because as we're about to see, God chooses to rule the world through you and me. Let's keep moving through the text. That was the first point. Second point, I want you to see the identity and the task of humanity. After verse 2, David then turns his attention back to the heavens and he considers the glory of God on display in creation. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, God, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, you can picture David as a shepherd boy growing up, spending many nights in the field with his sheep, gazing up at the sky. The beauty of God's creation would have been a scene David was very familiar with. And David had the luxury of living in a time when there was no light pollution. So the night sky David would have seen on a nightly basis is one that you and I rarely get a glimpse of. He sees the beauty of God's creation, and David has this moment that you and I are probably familiar with. He sees how huge and magnificent the creation is, and he feels small. Makes sense. I've never seen a beautiful night sky and then thought, yeah, I'm awesome. Yeah. No, you feel there's a proper feeling of smallness. For some people, though, I think this feeling of smallness might even feel suffocating to you. You might consider how small you feel and wonder if your life even matters that much. Think my life is a blimp on the radar of history at best. What significance do I have? Well, David feels the smallness, but notice what he says next. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" In other words, God, you have the whole universe to uphold. You have set the moon and the stars in place, and by the word of your power, you are upholding them right now. And you think of me? Little old me? The God of the universe whose name is majestic in all the earth. You know what's on his mind right now? You know what he thinks about? You. Not only does he think about you, he cares for you. He is mindful and he cares for you. God cares for you so much. And where do we see God's care more clearly than the sacrifice of Jesus? God has offered you a way to be reconciled to him through faith in Christ. And for every Christian in here, God cares about you so much that he has promised to keep you and to one day present you before the throne blameless. And this brings him great joy to do this. What does it mean to be human? It means to be known and cared for by God himself. Verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What a verse. There's a lot that could be said about that verse. Some people disagree with the word heavenly beings that the ESV uses. Your translation might have it a little lower than the angels or maybe a little lower than God. Those are all fine translations. Regardless, the point David is making is he is showing the unique position of humanity. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. So contrary to what science would tell us, that we are made a little higher than the animals, no, we are made a little lower than the heavenly beings, or even God himself. What a position that we have been given. And this sounds like an overstatement until you read the next line. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Glory and honor given by God to every man, woman, and child. This is true of all of humanity. Here's where it gets so good. Earlier, we read that God has set his glory above the heavens in verse 1. So do you want to see God's glory? Go outside. Look up into the night sky, and you'll see glory. You don't have to go outside to see God's glory on display. Now, if you want to see God's glory, all you have to do is look around. Every person in here, a unique creation of God, given glory and honor, worthy of your respect. What a privilege. David is reflecting on the creation account in Genesis. When God makes humanity male and female, he makes them in his image. What does it mean to be human? It is to be made in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor. Do you see how this is just so much more beautiful than what our culture can give us? Do you see the beauty here of the biblical vision of humanity? This doctrine is beautiful, and it is life-changing when we understand that every human in the world is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of dignity and respect. This changes the way that we live. When we understand this, that every human being, an image bearer of God, crowned with glory and honor, we cannot be silent. As nearly a million image bearers of God are killed in the womb every year. When we get this doctrine, we cannot be apathetic about the reality of the porn industry in our society. Women and children being treated as objects for pleasure rather than image bearers of God. This changes the way that we live. Even your annoying coworker or that political figure you really don't like. They are made in the image of God. Here's the point. You can tease out the implications for yourself. Here's the point. We do not have the right to treat with shame and disgrace what God has crowned with glory and honor. We do not have the right to disrespect what God has honored. This is the identity of humanity. See the identity, we see the task of humanity in verses 6 through 8. God has set humans as rulers over his creation. He has given them dominion over the works of his hands to steward and to cultivate God's good creation for human flourishing and God's glory. This is a fitting task given the identity that we just talked about that we have. What does it mean to be human? It means to be entrusted with God's good creation, to work and to keep it for God's glory and human flourishing. What a privileged and important task you and I have been given. David again is reflecting on the creation account, verses 6 through 8, nearly a direct quote from Genesis 1:28. I wonder if you have noticed the parallel that David has been making between humanity and the babies from earlier. I want to show you the structure of this psalm. We've already noted that it's bookended by the same idea, but even this middle part is just structured so purposely. Look at verse 1 in your Bible. Look at the back half of that. You have set your glory above the heaven. David looks up high, and then what does he do? Then he considers something very weak, being used by God in big ways, a baby to defeat his enemies. That's the structure. Now, look at verse 3. David puts his eyes back on the heavens. And then he goes low and he considers something small and weak, doing big purposes. That is humanity ruling and reigning on the earth. So David has made a parallel between humanity and the babies from earlier in the psalm. I think David's point is he is trying to highlight the dependence that we have on God as we fulfill this task. Just as an infant is totally dependent on their parents for everything that they need, so are we totally dependent on God if we are ever to have any hope of completing this task that he has given us. It is too big to be done on our own. And it's worth noting that David's path of self-reflection, he starts with God, what is true outside of himself. Then he goes in, but where does he end? It goes back out to the Lord in worship. How does he end the psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the proper path of self-reflection that you and I could follow. When we consider the unique identity, the unique position and task that humanity has been given, it should lead us back to worship. There is a tension here that I think needs to be resolved. The text says that God has given man dominion over the works of his hands. All things have been put under his feet. Look at verse 6. Doesn't seem like that, though, does it? I mean, I look around at the world, and it seems like humanity's done a pretty crummy job of this whole dominion thing. We've done amazing things, yes, but humanity is responsible for some atrocities as well. God put everything under man's feet. Everything? What about that tornado that zipped through Bowling Green 2 years ago and took 15 people's lives with it and displaced hundreds? Was that under man's feet? I don't think so. It raises the question, is there any man to which Psalm 8 could be fully true of? Any man that could say that they have exercised perfect dominion over the works of God's hand? Is there anyone who can rightly say, all things have been put under my feet? The answer is yes. Remember, David is reflecting back to Adam and the creation account in Genesis. Adam's job was to extend God's blessing to all the world, to have dominion over God's creation. But Adam, of course we know, failed at this task. Adam sinned against God. Adam seized his autonomy, defined good and evil on his own, instead of trusting God's words. And in doing so, introduced sin into the world, and with it came death and chaos and disorder. Why do tornadoes zip through our city? It's an effect of sin on the creation itself. And this is humanity's great problem. Sin has corrupted us. Our nature and our dominion have been impaired. Now, the Bible's clear. We still bear God's image in a post-fall world. You can look to Genesis 9 if you want to check me on that. We still bear God's image, and we still have the authority and responsibility over God's creation to steward it well. But this image and task have been impaired by sin. Not destroyed, but impaired by our sin. So what then? Does God crumple up the human project, throw it away, and start from scratch? No, right after the fall, God made a promise. He said that one day a human would be born who would destroy the powers of evil. He said an offspring would come from the woman, a seed of the woman, who one day would crush the head of the serpent, would deal with evil finally. David would have known this promise well. He knew that one day a man would come, a Messiah, a Savior. So when we get to Psalm 8, we can see David is not only looking back to the first Adam, he is looking forward to the last Adam, the true and better Adam that we sang about earlier. He is not only looking to the first man, Adam, he is looking forward to the perfect man, who is Jesus. And that's our last point today. Look to the perfect man, who is Jesus. Jesus is the true Psalm 8 man. He is the only human who has ever exercised perfect dominion over the world. The only man who could ever say, all things have been put under my feet. Jesus spoke to creation and it obeyed. He told the wind to stop being so windy and it listened. Jesus is the only human who Psalm 8 is fully fulfilled in. Psalm 8 is a passage about humanity. It's a passage about us and our God-given worth and task. But it is fully and finally fulfilled only in the perfect human who is Jesus. And Jesus has dug down to the root of our problem as humanity. What has stunted humanity's task to spread God's blessing to the world? What has dirtied the image of God that exists in you and I? It's our sin. But the good news is Jesus has made a way for our sin to be done away with. The problem of humanity has a solution, and his name is Jesus. Sin's effect on our lives, I think, are twofold. We need to be forgiven of the penalty of our sin, and we need new hearts that want to follow God. Jesus is the solution to both. Because God became man, we have hope. Jesus has purchased forgiveness for you. On the cross, Jesus endured the full weight of the wrath of God on your behalf. Your punishment was taken by another. Because Jesus was fully man, he could stand in your place as your substitute. And because Jesus is fully God, he was able to bear every last ounce of your judgment. Not only yours, but of all the Christians who have ever believed. Jesus gives us forgiveness. And Jesus gives us new hearts. This heart that we talked about is hostile to God, naturally unfriendly. Jesus has fixed that problem as well. He now lives resurrected and sends his Spirit to give us friendly hearts. Jesus causes us to be born again by the power of his Spirit so that we are no longer hostile to God, but we are friendly. He gives us hearts that love God. This is so important. Only in Jesus can our humanity be redeemed. Only in Jesus can we live out what it truly means to be human. How do you accept this vision of a redeemed humanity? Forgiven sins, a new heart? You got to work really hard for it? No. Faith. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Lay your life down before him, and you will find your life redeemed and your sins forgiven. There's no other way. Jesus is the only answer to our problem of sin. And the invitation is out for you if you have never accepted that. Last thing I want to do today. I just want to point you to one of the times in the New Testament that Psalm 8 is quoted. Really, I just want to get you excited to leave here and follow Jesus and make his majesty known in all the earth. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is Paul is going to quote from Psalm 8. This is Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Look at this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Dense sentence. You can see Paul quotes from Psalm 8, he put all things under his feet. That's a direct quote from Psalm 8. And Paul is making the connection that this is talking about Jesus. The verse says that the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. And the Father gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. So get this, Jesus, who is head over all things, we as the church are his body and heads who rule over all things through what? Through their body. So here's the implication of this verse for us. Christ, who is head over all things, will fill the world with his dominion. There will not be one square inch of the cosmos that Jesus will not rule and reign over for all of eternity. The train of history is headed in one direction, and it is the praise of Jesus. And since Christ is our head and we are his body, then right now, how is Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth? Through us, through you and me. He's doing it through us. Jesus is using a bunch of redeemed knuckleheads like us to bring about his dominion on earth. Is this amazing? Do you feel inadequate for this task? Me too. I bet that baby from earlier probably felt pretty inadequate against God's enemies, and that's the point. God can work with your weakness. In fact, he loves to do that. The dominion of Jesus is certain. And he is using us to bring it about. That ought to put a pep in our step as we walk out of here today into a world that needs hope. So let's spend our lives toward what matters most. Let's spend our lives for what will matter for all of eternity. Spending our lives for the majesty of God's name to be known in all of the earth. All the earth. Let's spend our lives so the 2 billion people in the world right now who have never heard the name of Jesus can hear about God's majestic name. So that the unreached Zazas in eastern Turkey and in the Netherlands can hear the name of Jesus. This is a mission that is destined for success. It's going to happen. So Christian, take heart. God is committed to using you to bring this certain reality about, and he is committed to using your weakness to make it happen. At the end of the day, Jesus wins. So do you, if you are in Christ. Because Jesus rules and reigns, one day, everyone who has ever believed, repented of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus, because Jesus rules and reigns, one day we will rule and reign for eternity in the joyful dominion of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, here's the invitation for you. Hop on board. Live your life for what will matter for all of eternity. The invitation stands. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, the one who loves you and gave himself for you. The Son of God offers you a way to be redeemed and forgiven, accepted into the family of God, ushered into a mission that is bound for success. Jesus lives resurrected, and he promised he will return. So do not delay. You are not promised to make it home safely today. So today, why won't you make the decision to commit your life to what will matter forever? A mission that is bound for success, and God will empower you along the way to make it happen. You can do this right now. You can believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. You will be saved and your humanity will be redeemed. Jesus wins. His dominion will be everlasting. So for all of us who are in Christ, then we have this assurance that we will spend eternity in the joyful dominion of Jesus. As we leave here today, we go into a world that needs redemption. We often go out into the world thinking that we need to muster up the good enough argument, watch enough YouTube videos on that topic, read enough commentaries. Those are good. God is committing to using you in your weakness to bring about his purposes on earth. So as we leave, know that you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about the dominion of Jesus on the earth. So wherever you find yourself, wherever you work, or wherever your home is, Jesus is using you, if you are a Christian, to bring about the dominion of Jesus on the earth. God is remaking the world, and you and I get the privilege of helping it come about. So in light of that, what else can we say than to worship? To end exactly how David ends his psalm. To say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, your name is majestic. And our eyes are so blind to this reality. I wake up so often thinking of myself, focusing on myself and my own problems. God, give us eyes today to see the majesty of God. Give us eyes today to see Jesus, our only hope, the one who redeems our humanity, who takes sin's effects away from us. Give us eyes to see his beauty, and give us eyes to see our worth, that we are made in the image of God. Give us eyes to see our need, that we need a Savior. God, we ask that you would do this for your great glory and our great joy. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.